morning. It's good to see you all. Good to see you all. As I was preparing for this morning's message, I was reminded of something that occurred many, many years ago that I felt feeling led to share this morning before we get into this particular story. See, when our boys were little, Karen and I used to get together every summer for a couple of days with a group of friends from college who had children the same age that we had. And as a part of that weekend, we would typically share in a time of worship that would include the kids in some way. Sometimes it was scripture reading, sometimes it was singing a special song. But this particular year, it was decided that the kids would take part in the service. They would act out the story of the Good Samaritan while an adult acted as the narrator. Seemed like a good idea. Well, things were going along pretty smoothly until we got to the part of the story where the man is set upon by the robbers. You see, because unbeknownst to us, it seems that the boys who had been chosen to play the robbers had found some plastic wiffle bats behind the platform stage we were using. And so, when the story was read, the robbers came bounding out of their hiding place, and with a little more enthusiasm and a little more energy than we were expecting, they set upon the man with the wiffle bats. It's a really cool sound here. Bonk, bonk, bonk. Okay. And obviously, this left our time in worship in pandemonium. And the lesson was lost as we ended up providing wound care for those who had been the guy who'd been hurt, and then we provided instruction for those who had left him with welts on his little body. So much for the best laid plans of moms and dads, you know, trying to get the story across. Well, this morning, as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, I have to tell you that I come into it with a certain amount of trepidation, given my past experience. But I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful because we're not acting it out, and I have already checked the back of the platform to make sure that there are no wiffle bats there that can be used to in the telling of said story. So I'm hopeful that we can make it through the story and also not have our service end in pandemonium. So with that, let's take a look at chapter 10, starting in verse 25, and we're going to pray that the Spirit will open our hearts and minds to what He has for us this morning. And let's pray that we have ears that hear. Let's pray together first. Father God, I come into your presence and I ask for a spirit of peace to rest upon us as we look at your word. I pray that your Spirit would be present in this time, drawing us to that which you have for us. I pray, Father, that you would be uplifted, that you would be glorified. And I pray, Father, that we would be especially tuned to your voice, drawn to the truths of your word, encouraged by what we hear, and challenged by what we hear. May we put into practice that which we understand is of you, that we might know you more, love you more, and serve you more, all to your glory and your honor. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the word, starting in Luke 10:25. Now on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Luke begins by telling us that the expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And he chose to test Jesus by asking him this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's not a bad question. That's not a bad question. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How is it that I can be saved? The problem is not in the question. The problem is in the test. Now, it's not all that clear who this man was. And what we do know about him is that he was someone with a more comprehensive and authoritative knowledge of the Mosaic Law. And again, the question he asked is a perfectly fine one. But it came with a test. And given that he was testing Jesus, we have to wonder if he was truly seeking an answer to the question he was asking. Or was he thinking that he already knew the answer. But he wanted Jesus to confirm it so that he might feel more secure about himself. You ever done that? Asked a question thinking you knew the answer, but you were really hoping that the person would say what you wanted them to say so you'd feel more secure about who you were or the decision you've made. He might have been hoping that Jesus wouldn't be able to answer him. Or maybe he thought he'd be able to trip up Jesus. And then Jesus' answer would in some way be contrary to the law of Moses. And then the expert could catch him in his error. And by catching Jesus, this famous teacher, in his error, he could gain a certain notoriety, maybe even gain a little status among those folks who are increasingly trying to challenge Jesus. Now, this scene isn't hard for me to relate to. Maybe it's a consequence of being in pastoral ministry, but I've had this kind of thing play out in my life, in my office. You know, where I'm asked a question that's intended to test my knowledge, or it's actually intended to test my orthodoxy, make sure I'm saying the right thing, I'm fitting in with what the person is expecting. And I know that's the case because woe be to me if I happen to answer in a way that's wrong by their standard, or I happen to answer in a way that doesn't quite match with their orthodoxy, their sense of what should have come out of my mouth. And then you can see the disappointment, and then the struggle, and then the lecture begins about how you're misguided. And you know, we can't help but to see the irony in this particular dialogue. I find it particularly ironic, because here's a man who's an expert in the law. He's someone who lives and breathes the law of God, and he would have been able to argue its finest points, and yet, even with all his supposed knowledge, with all his supposed wisdom, it's interesting that he hadn't yet discerned who Jesus was. Oh, he knew him as a teacher. But if he had understood who Jesus was, if he had understood who it was he was talking to, well, he would have spent his time listening rather than testing him. He would have been more like Mary, who we'll read about down a little farther in this chapter, a gal who sat at the feet of Jesus and ignored some of the pressing cultural issues of the moment to attend to what Jesus had to say because she understood who he was. She didn't have a whole lot of wisdom. She didn't have a lot of knowledge as some of these scholars would have, but she knew who she was talking to, and she knew what her priority was. And given what we know about Jesus, given that he is the Son of God, the lawyer's testing is even more ironic, because he would have been the first to acknowledge, that the law says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And yet, here he is, standing in front of Jesus, challenging and testing the one who is the living word and the author of life. It's just a reminder to me of how often the self-proclaimed wise and those who self-proclaim this great understanding reminds me how often we miss the simple and most profound truths as we get all hung up in all that we know, all that we understand. It seems that just when you think you've got it all figured out, just when you're going to be the guide to the blind, the bringer of wisdom, the giver of new life with your, you know, with the knowledge that drips off your tongue, it seems that that's when we're the most vulnerable, when we're trying to demonstrate to others just how wise we are. And it's probably the time we should probably take a breath and realize that we're just not all that. we're just not all that. We'd be well served to be a little more humble. Like Linus saying to Charlie Bowne, I'm never quite so stupid as when I'm being smart. The follower of God is always well served to err on the side of humility. Yes, you may have some knowledge, and that may be helpful to share, but it starts, you're better off doing a lot more listening than you are talking. A lot more listening than you are teaching. And I'd love to have seen Jesus' face in that moment. I would love to read these stories and picture how he must have responded, because there's no doubt that Jesus understood the intent of the question. I mean, after all, Jesus knew all people. It says in the Gospel of John that he knew what was in a man. And given that understanding and recognizing the question as the test that it was, it's really kind of remarkable to me that he entertains the question at all. That he doesn't just hammer the guy. He entertains it with grace. Something that I could learn to do better at. You know, when you sense that you're being tested, when you know that this is really not about you asking a question. This is about you trying to poke me in the eye to figure out if I'm as orthodox as you. My instinct is not to act graciously. My instinct is to kind of want to come out swinging and defend and protect my prerogative and where I stand. But Jesus has all the cards, right? He holds all the cards. He is the Lord of life, and yet that's not how he responds. Instead, he doesn't answer the self-professed holy or the self-possessed righteous as they deserve. Instead, he just asks the man, what is written in the law? How do you read it? This reminds me again how fixed Jesus was on doing the will of his Father. He was looking to share the good news of the kingdom of God. He understood his purpose. He understood why he was there, and he wasn't going to let himself be distracted by the exigencies of the moment or the arrogances of the moment or the confusions of others. So even within the context of this man's testing, even though he knows fully that this man is testing him, Jesus invites this lawyer, this expert in the law, to dialogue with him. Talk with me. And he does so by drawing him back to God's word. He takes him right back to the source of authority so that the expert in the law will have to answer his own question using the scripture as the authority. How well we would be served when we're in dialogue with another person to be reminded to be less focused on what we know and more focused on the word of God. More focused on drawing people back to Jesus. More focused on taking them back to the truths of the scripture rather than on our words and our assessment of it. And that's one of the reasons why we need to know the word. Because if you don't know the word, you don't know how to draw someone back to the word. And so, again, we're reminded of the importance of the word. And I got to tell you, because this was a test, I'm thinking that the expert in the law must have relished the opportunity to show off what he knew. You know, when you know something really well, and someone asks you, well, tell me about this. How hard is it to not want to jump in and go, well, let me tell you. I know all about that. So this expert in law, he's going to jump right in. And so he answers Jesus by quoting the law from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, 18. It says this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, to inherit eternal life, the man asked the question, right? How do I inherit eternal life? How do I do that? He answers himself. You must love the Lord in such a way that your emotions and your intellect, your entire internal life are to be devoted to Jesus. And on top of that, all of your strength and all of your energies are to be devoted to him in trust and in confidence. A trust and confidence that shows itself in a love for others. And having heard the expert's answer, Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Pretty simple. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be pretty intimidating. And I can't imagine that this scholar, this expert in the law, would not have been rattled. That he would have said, oh yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your being. And wouldn't have fallen on his knees then and said, I can't do this. Brothers and sisters, I know my weaknesses. I don't know all of my weaknesses, but I know many. And I understand my doubts. I know what goes on in the world between my ears. How can this be the answer? How can that be the answer? How could Jesus commend that? But Jesus does commend it. Jesus commends the expert's answer, and he knows this man. He knows what's in this man's heart and mind, and he knows what's in mine, and he knows what's in yours, and he knows we can't do this. We can't do this. We can't do it perfectly. We can't meet God's standard. And let's be clear. Jesus isn't defending salvation by works. But Jesus approves this answer because the answer makes clear that relationship and devotion to God is an outworking of faith in God. And that makes it the key to having eternal life. Because the scripture is very clear, we are saved by faith. And that faith shows itself in our choosing to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Without faith, we can't possibly begin to love God in the way that he's called us to love him. We couldn't even enter into this conversation without first putting our faith in him. Without first asking and trusting him to be working in us. This would be undoable. But in faith, by grace, we are empowered to continue to walk in a way, to walk in this way, even through our weaknesses, even through our doubts, even through our failings. And the proper response to God is to look to him in faith, putting our trust and hope in him, to continue to come to him that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. It's interesting that the expert in the law didn't go through a series of laws and say, well, if you do this, 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 and this. He went right to this notion of utter devotion to God. Right to that notion. And how can we possibly have that kind of devotion? By putting our faith in Christ, and then allowing his spirit to be at work in us that we might love our Lord, our God, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But instead of receiving Jesus' answer, instead of being humbled by Jesus' answer, the expert in the law asks a follow-up question. He asks, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now again, in and of itself, that's not a bad statement. But just like the last question was asked to test him to see how Jesus would answer, this time Luke tells us that the question that was asked so the man could justify himself. Could justify himself. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you wanted to justify yourself? Where you wanted to prove that you really hadn't done anything wrong? And we'll go to great lengths to make sure that we understand, that the other person understands we didn't do anything wrong. We did it all right. Right? We'll really go to the mat for that. And this man, he's trying to demonstrate to Jesus, no, I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. Ask me, tell me who's my neighbor, and I'll tell you. Well, I'm doing that too. I'm doing that too. And because Jesus understood that he was attempting to justify himself, he's trying to vindicate himself. And he understood, Jesus understood what was driving that question. He knew that the man was looking, he was looking for that minimal obedience required. That expert was looking to approach God on his own terms rather than on God's terms. You know what that's about? How we do that? How we seek to fashion God in our terms, and then we meet those terms, and then we're all excited that we've done what God asked us to do, when we actually aren't doing what God asked us to do at all. Maybe I'm the only one that can play that game in his head. But I think it's pretty common how easily we fashion God's word around our particular proclivities. But the truth is, God's terms are anything but cheap. God's terms are anything but cheap. Claiming faith in Christ is costly. Inasmuch as we're called to put our complete trust and our complete confidence in Jesus, as the man has already acknowledged. And it's this trust and confidence that leads us to live and love as Jesus calls us to, not as we find comfortable and easy to do. So in response to the expert's question, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus tells him the story to illustrate the extent of the love that God is calling the faithful to. Just what is the extent of that love? So he says this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So the story, simple enough, tells the story of a person who's traveling down the Jericho Road. Now that road was pretty familiar to people. It was a stretch of road between Jericho and Jerusalem, and it was referred to as the Way of Blood. So that's because it had a very, very notorious reputation. Dangerous road. Kind of like Route 80 going through central PA. Okay? If you've ever been on Route 80 going through central PA to Ohio, you come across deer carcass, deer carcass, deer carcass, big red smear, deer carcass, red smear. And it doesn't take you that long before you figure out, I shouldn't be on this road. My turn is coming. It is, in fact, the Way of Blood. And the man traveling this road is set upon by robbers. And they beat him, and they strip him, and they remove everything about him that would make him identifiable, and they leave him for dead. Well, in short order, a priest happened by, right? And he comes across this naked, broken, unidentifiable man alongside the road. And you might think to yourself, hey, we are in good luck today. I mean, you did get beat up, but just think about this provision. I mean, what are the odds that someone would happen to come along the road and be available to help this needy man? That's good news. And all the better, he's a religious guy. He's one of the priests. He's one of those guys that serves God in the temple. He's one of the ones that oversees worship in the temple. This is good news. But the priest, he walks on by. He walks on by. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about what may have caused the priest to walk by. Maybe he didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. Or maybe he was hesitant to help someone who he couldn't really identify, and maybe was a sinner. Or maybe he was just plain afraid. I mean, they were on the Way of Blood. Maybe he thought it was a setup. I'm getting ready to, someone's going to harm me if I go to help him. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, does it? Doesn't really matter what his motive was. Because if Jesus thought that the motive was important, he would have shared it with us. But he didn't. He doesn't add that to the story. And so we're left with the simple fact that a priest, a committed follower of God, one who would have readily declared, as the expert did, that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, walked on by. Walked on by. He did nothing to help this man. He gave him no assistance. He just went on his way. And not too long after that, another Jewish religious leader came down the road. This time it was a Levite. Phew, finally. Another guy who's close to the Lord. Levites were part of the tribe of Levi. They were the ones who were assigned to assist the priest in their duties in the temple. But like the priest, again, he chose to go on by. And we're not told why. We just know that he did. Now, the fact that these two men, who together represent the people who would have been considered the most holy, the most righteous in Israel, the most devoted to God, the fact that they went on by wouldn't have been lost on the expert. He would have recognized it, just as it wouldn't be lost on you if you heard that someone was in need, and the elders and the pastors and the deacons and the ministry leaders walked on by. It wouldn't be lost on you. You'd be saying, what's that about? What's that about? But just when it looked like this man was without hope, along came a Samaritan. Now, for a Jew, Samaritans were among the least respected of people. And good people, and righteous people, and well-bred people would have avoided them at all costs. They were non-entities. Non-entities. I'm guessing that if you took a moment, you could think of the Samaritans in your life. Those people that you look at as non-entities. Because we all have them. We all have them. And they were such a non-entity that Jews actually worked to and purposed to not even go through Samaria, even though it was the closest route, the easiest route between Judea and Galilee. They would actually go around, past the Jordan, up and around so they could avoid them. Can you imagine hating someone so much, despising someone so much, thinking so little of someone so much who lives on Ulster Avenue that you choose not to go on Ulster Avenue ever again? Because they live on that road. And you'll order your whole day and your whole purpose, and you'll make your life harder so you can avoid going on Ulster Avenue. That's what they do. I want to go to Galilee, but I am not going through Samaria. And look how this most unlikely of helpers responded to the man's need. This is remarkable. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He took pity on him. Someone he had no idea who it was. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii. That's a big sum of money for the day. It's a big sum of money. He took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have, meaning go the extra mile for this guy who I do not know. I'll be back. So the religious guys didn't help. They didn't help, but the Samaritan went to the man, and he cared for his wounds using his own resources, his own oil and wine, and he transported him to that inn where he covered the man's cost at a great expense to himself. He doesn't just dump him and run. He actually stays the night to care for him. And he did everything that he could do to provide for this man who was unknown to him. And this act of compassion, as compassionate acts often do, involved a concrete price for him. It cost the Samaritan something. And yet, he was willing to do it. Now, having heard this story, recognizing the question that started it, how can I inherit eternal life? The lawyer felt pretty convinced. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Got it down. But who is my neighbor? And now Jesus says, who is your neighbor? Everybody. Everybody's your neighbor. He had to have been even more rattled. He had to have been incredibly, incredibly rattled to think that a Samaritan, a person who was excluded from citizenship in Israel and a foreigner to the covenant of the promise, who was without and hope and without God, would be the one that this Jesus, this teacher, would have pointed to as the one who's modeling what love for your neighbor is. It would have been hard for the expert in the law to grasp it. And most surely in that moment, any thought that he had that he could, on his own, meet such a standard of devotion would have been and should have been utterly shattered in him. Because he would have known, I don't love that way. I don't love that way. Wes doesn't love that way. I'd like to love that way, but I know that I struggle with it. I struggle with it. And as that reality was sinking in for this expert in the law, the one who wanted to justify himself before Jesus, I can kind of picture Jesus leaning into this man who's probably pretty confused at this point, and say, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And I can imagine the quiet in the moment. As the arrogance of the expert in the law begins to crumble, he recognizes his need, his deficiencies, and he answers Jesus saying, the one who had mercy on him. The one who had mercy on him. And with that, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So what do we do with this? What do we do with a story like this? We hear this story, and this story is pretty familiar to most people. Well, I think one of the first things that we do, the first thing that comes to my mind, is that it's a reminder that ultimately it's not our knowledge and our wisdom that matter. But rather, it's our love that should mark both our relationship with God and others. I think it's easy for most of us, to be focused on what we know in the faith. To put kind of our hope in, well, I know this and I know that. And I sometimes think that puts love as a secondary thing. But I would submit to you that in the end, I would rather err on the side of love than on the err side of knowledge. I would rather err on the side of being caring for another and reaching out to another than to be on the side of knowing the answer, but never really getting around to loving the other. So I think this is a good reminder for us. It's really not about what you know or you think you know. It's about what are you putting in place? How are you putting in place what you know? And I'm also reminded if I want to know how to inherit eternal life, this whole story, this whole parable reminds me that Jesus knows the answer. Do you want to know how to inherit eternal life? You don't want to know how to be saved? Jesus knows the answer. He does. The question is, am I willing to receive the answer that he lays out? And am I willing to put it into practice in my life? We can ask the question, but are we willing to receive the answer? And even though we may find his answer challenging, having claimed faith in God, Jesus is calling us to live our lives in such a way that every part of who we are is to be devoted to him. Every part. And as we do that, that also extends to the people around us. Jesus doesn't allow us to compartmentalize our lives and have this faith that doesn't show itself outside. That's why we say we're taking grace beyond the walls. He's not just saying, oh, just put your faith in me and do what you will. No, no. No, he says, put your faith in me and love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. Pour out that love on other people. Don't hold it fast. He says that to us time and time again. Instead, let it ring out from you. Be me to the world, just as I have been to you. And that should cause us to pause. That should cause us to pause. I know that all week long as I've been looking at this, it's caused me to pause again and again, because I know how broken and imperfect my devotion is. I know that I can't meet the standard on my own. Therefore, I need to put my faith in Jesus and trust in him that I might love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that I might be reminded again and again to pour myself out for the sake of others. By the power of the Spirit who's at work in me, enabling me to walk in this way, even through my failed attempts. Even through my failed attempts. This past week, I was reminded of this by a video I saw. So there's a soldier, she's a captain, and she's trying to pass ranger school. The last test is 12 miles under a 70-pound pack. You have to pass 12 miles in 3 hours. Okay? Intense. And this video captures her last about 30 yards. And here she comes, and she drops down on her face, pack and all. And the soldiers around her, around the finish line, they all gather together, right? They all gather together and they surround her, and they're, because they can't touch her, because otherwise it would invalidate the test. They get around her and they say, "Oh, you can do this. You can do this. It's only 30 yards. You got this." And she slowly works herself up. And I'll tell you, gang, it's painful to look at. She got one leg that's all kind of bent in. She's exhausted. The pack is all twisted to one side. And she takes the butt of her rifle. She picks that gun up and she starts walking toward the finish line. She starts making her way to that finish line. And as she continues to walk toward that finish line, she collapses again. And now she puts her gun down and she's leaning on that gun and she's making it. People are surrounding her and they're telling, "You got this. You got this." And she crosses the finish line and collapses. She didn't start that way, did she? She started off strong. She started off strong. But as she went along, it got harder and harder and harder. Truth is, in my walk with Christ, I started off that way. I started off the way she ended. Kind of broken. Kind of twisted up. Kind of weak. The only reason I'm able to walk the walk to the best of my ability is because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit inside. And so I try and I walk and I walk. And as we walk and we walk, we try to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're heading for the finish line. She's already, in her mind, she's already declared, "I am a ranger. I'm already there. I just got to cross the finish line." In my mind, as I walk, I say, "I am a child of God. I am His, and I'm going to walk the walk. I'm going to do this." And in the best of cases, we have people around us who are saying, "You got this. You can do this. Keep walking. Keep marching. You can do this. Jesus will be faithful. You will cross the finish line." But sometimes we have people around us who say this: "Why'd you drop your gun? You dropped your gun. You need to pick up your gun. Make sure you get that. Oh, your pack's askew. If you would just fix your pack. You know, if you just do that. By the way, your uniform, you're going to have to work on that, because I noticed that your gig lines are out of place." You know those folks in our lives? And then there's the one who whispers, "You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. He's not going to be at the finish line. He's not going to receive you." And he whispers and whispers. But we have those who do stand around us and say, "Keep walking, gang. Keep walking. You got this. Jesus is at work in you. He is going to be faithful. He is going to show you the way." Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm poor at it. But he stands beside me and he walks with me as I make my way to the finish line. And he keeps saying, "Put your trust in me. Put your hope in me. I am gracious. I am loving. Keep your eyes fixed on the goal. You will cross the finish line. You will cross the finish line." And he demands of us that we not just talk the talk, but we actually show the love of God to others. He demands that of us. That's part of the calling. We can't separate them. So as I'm doing that, he's calling me. Live the life that I've called you, not the one that you created around yourself. Live it in devotion to me. I will take you where you need to go. And I will be found faithful. And when we do this, when we walk in faith, and we continue to live in devotion to our Lord in all that we do, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, as we pour ourselves out for others, out of the overflowing of what God is pouring into us, we can be sure that we will be of those who will have eternal life. Not because we walked perfectly. That gal, she's a ranger, not because she did it perfectly. but because she stayed on course, because she did what she had to do. And for us, we'll cross the finish line not because we walk perfectly, but because His grace has allowed us to walk by faith and in devotion to God. Let's be that people who puts our faith in Jesus, who loves the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let Him guide our way. Let Him direct our paths. Let Him be the focus of who we are, and let it pour out of us in our love for our neighbors around us, taking grace beyond the walls of our own heart, the walls of this church. And let us do so joyously, knowing we're going to cross the finish line. And it's going to be good. It's going to be good. We will inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word. I pray, Father God, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in some way to You, that it would draw us to a greater love for You. And Father God, when we fail, remind us that You are gracious and You love us. Remind us to pour ourselves out for others as a sign of our love for You. And in all things, we'll give You praise and adoration, for You are worthy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.